So Revelation chapter 17, chapter 17 of Revelation. Babylon the prostitute on the beast. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had the seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast once was and now is not. It's an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to its destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to accomplish the purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's word are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth."
Please turn to Revelation 17. Keep your finger in there and do turn to Revelation chapter 1 as well, page 1231, 1231. As we begin our final series in Revelation, we started looking at Revelation about 3.5 years ago, I think. And we're going to finish it in the run-up to Christmas. We're going to do 17 through to the end, 22. Let's just remind ourselves what Revelation is. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia." The revelation from Jesus Christ. It's a revelation. That means it's meant to be understood. It's clear. It's been disclosed. It's not something that's hidden. So it's a revelation that means that revelation should come to us with clarity. It is a prophecy, verse 3, which means it comes to us with God's authority. This is God's word. And it is a letter, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Seven churches, seven, the universal number. These seven churches, representative of the universal church, the church throughout the ages. This is a letter that was written to real Christians in real situations in the first century. It is a letter that is written to real churches, real Christians in the 21st century, and therefore it comes to us with relevance. It is a revelation, it comes to us with clarity. It is a prophecy, it comes to us with authority. It is a letter, it comes to us with relevance, and it is meant to bless us. Let's pray that it will. We do pray, Father, that as we come to this portion of your word, that we would know your blessing. We pray that we would hear and that we would take to heart what you've written for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to chapter 17. Knowing the future makes a difference to what you do now. Knowing the future makes a difference to what you do now. If the passengers who had booked onto the Titanic had known in advance that the ship was going to sink, do you think that they would have boarded the ship? No. Would you have boarded the ship if you knew that this ship was not going to make it to its destination? It's not going to make it to America. It's going to go down in the mid-Atlantic. You wouldn't get on that ship. Knowing the future makes a difference to what you do now. The final five chapters of Revelation show us the future. They show us where the world is headed. And they do so by telling us the tale of two cities. The whole Bible could be called the tale of two cities. See this very clearly in the final chapters of Revelation. We see Babylon, that's one city. Babylon stands for godless society throughout history. And Babylon is pictured as a brazen prostitute. And Babylon is a temporary city because it's doomed. The other city we see is in chapters 21 and 22. The new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God among his rescued people, pictured as a beautiful bride. This city is not temporary, it's eternal. It is not a doomed city, it's a glorious city, a delightful city. So two very different cities facing two very, very different destinies. And tonight and next week, we're going to be looking at Babylon. Who or what is Babylon? Well, verse 5, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. That's the name written on the forehead of this woman, this prostitute that John sees. The sin of Babylon is prostitution. She has sold herself. She has sold her God-given gifts and wealth to a culture which gives glory to man rather than God. Now, there's no doubt that for John and his first century readers, Babylon was the Roman Empire. Do have a look at verse 9. The prostitute is pictured there sitting on seven hills with the beast. Rome was built on seven hills. So Rome is certainly in mind of John and his first readers. Turn over the page to verse 18. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. For John, that was Rome. And you might say, well, why not just say Rome then? Why talk of Babylon all the time? Well, one reason is obvious. That's just political common sense. The Christians are a persecuted minority. It wouldn't be wise to make things unnecessarily worse by issuing literature that could be interpreted as revolutionary and seditious. So if you want to say something about the authorities that oppress you, use code. And what better code to use than Babylon? In the Old Testament, Babylon, Babel, was the wicked humanistic city of Genesis 11. It is a place where human beings think they're in control, building a better world for themselves and determining their own future apart from God. Humanistic, godless society. As we read on in the Old Testament, we see that Babylon was the city and the nation that invaded Israel and carried God's people away into captivity and oppression in a foreign land. Babylon stood for everything that was pagan and powerful, self-promoting and vile. And the use of the word Babylon in Revelation then is a reminder to God's people that this world, this city, this Babylon is not their home. They don't belong to Babylon. They belong to a very different city. They belong to the New Jerusalem, which God will establish when Christ returns. The city is also Babylon because it's not limited to Rome. The symbols in Revelation have a wider reference, and this is no exception. Babylon resonates with people in every age, because when Rome fell, another Babylon rose in its place, and that's how it's been throughout history. Babylon stands for every godless civilization the world has known. And the Old Testament background that John draws on in chapter 17 and 18 highlights that for us. So throughout these chapters, John draws on language and imagery taken from the Old Testament. There's allusion to a passage in Nahum, the prophet Nahum, that was originally applied to the city of Nineveh. Then there's language taken from Ezekiel and a passage that originally applied to the city of Tyre. And there are echoes of Genesis and the things that happened to the city called Sodom. And there are words taken from Isaiah which originally referred to the ancient city of Babylon itself. The city described for us in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 is not just one city, it is all cities. Babylon is a symbol of the godless culture that has surrounded the church in every age. So that's Babylon identity. What about character? What is Babylon like? Well, very influential. Verse 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." That's a picture of the pervasive influence of the Babylonian spirit. Her influence over the world, over the nations, is gained not by military conquest, but by very subtle seduction. So just have a look at verse 2. Verse 2, "With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Babylon is in the business of world seduction. And if you want a good summing up of Babylon and its influence, then let's just look ahead to chapter 18 and verse 23. Just at the end of verse 23, it says this of Babylon, "By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray." By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. The whole world is fascinated, intoxicated, magnetized, enchanted by Babylon, and joyfully embraces the Babylonian spirit. Very influential. Secondly, and by far the most prominent feature of Babylon, is this: she is materialistic. Materialistic. See how she's dressed for a start. Verse 4, "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls." And in chapter 18, again, just to go a little bit ahead, we have a detailed list of the things that adorn Babylon. Have a look at verse 12. Verse 12, "Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind, made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves." Babylon is a society whose economy is based on luxury items. It is a society where extravagance is admired and encouraged. And this is the aspect of Babylon's character which ought to disturb us most of all. Because the list of merchandise listed there sounds to me very much like a trip to the British High Street, or to the Trafford Centre, or the Metro Centre, or wherever you like to go. Gold, silver, precious stones and pearls. That's H. Samuel. Fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth. That's next, Laura Ashley. Articles of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. That's Debenhams, home furnishings department. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense. That's Boots and Lush. Wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep. Marks and Spencer's food hall. Horses and carriages, well, that's the motor showroom. Human beings sold as slaves, well, that's a reference to the slave market, as it was in John's day. Everything in Babylon has a price. Everything can be bought and sold, even people. Same thing today. We've got the job center. We have the sweatshop. We have the football transfer market. We have human trafficking, the sex trade. Babylon is London. Babylon is Paris and Milan. Babylon is New York. Babylon is Singapore. Babylon is Hong Kong. It is Dubai. Babylon is Kendall. Babylonian society is consumerist. It is materialistic to the very core. And it is so seductive. Since we've been involved with Romania, I've read quite a bit of Richard Wurmbrand's books. And he was a pastor in Romania. He spent 14 years, all told, in prison for his faith in Christ under the communist regime there. Once when he was visiting this country, he was asked, he was approached by a Christian. He'd been recounting his experience of oppression, and a Christian approached him here and said, "We just don't have that here. We don't live with that kind of pressure. We don't live with that persecution over here." This is a good while ago. And we might think, well, that Christian was right. But Richard Wurmbrand said to him, "No, you're wrong. You do have that pressure. You do have that. Every time you go into town, every time you switch on your television, every time you go to the supermarket, you are under pressure. I walk into a supermarket, and as I walk around, I say, I can do without that, I don't need that, and I come out without buying anything. I live in a society where we have nothing, so I don't need it. But you, can you go into your town? Can you go into your city centers? Can you go into the shops and walk around without buying anything? Can you walk through a supermarket and come out without having bought anything? Can you resist the world? You're not free," is what he was saying. You've been captured. You've been captivated. We think we're free, but we're trapped, enslaved, possessed by our possessions. Babylon is so successful because she is so subtle and so seductive, materialistic. Thirdly, she's anti-Christian, verse 6. "I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." That was definitely Rome, right? Definitely Rome. Today, Pakistan, Iran, parts of Africa, China. Yes, we do see Babylon there, but let's be careful. In the past, we've tended to assume that the West is on the side of the Christian. After all, Tony Blair and David Cameron both profess to be Christians. Gordon Brown was brought up in a manse. Theresa May was brought up in a vicarage, professes to be a Christian. But the liberal nations of the West and their institutions, they're becoming just as intolerant of real Christianity as the secret police of Iran is intolerant to real Christianity. Our government and our media and our education institutions are not neutral when it comes to real Christianity. They are anti-Christianity. Anti-Christian. Babylon is anti-Christian. And she's so influential, she's so popular, she's so powerful, and her seduction of people is so pervasive, and she's so anti-Christian, that we might be left with a question as we read this particular chapter: will Babylon win? Well, let's think finally of Babylon's destiny. What is Babylon's future? Well, ultimately, she's doomed, and that's hinted at, first of all, in verse 1, if you have a look at that. "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." So there's going to be punishment. An indication that the future is not going to end well for Babylon. It's doomed. Well, it doesn't look that way now, because the prostitute is riding the beast. And interestingly, as the angel explains the prostitute to John, it's very interesting in this chapter, he dwells more on the beast than he does on the prostitute. It's the beast which we met back in chapter 13, the beast who is the agent of Satan in the world, both tyrannical rule, oppressive governments, and false religion. It's the beast. It's the beast who is the influence behind Babylon. And the two are so closely linked that they can't really be separated. And three times we're told in this chapter that the beast once was, now is, and yet will come. See that in verse 8, twice, and in verse 11. Now that's important to grasp because in chapter 1 of Revelation, it is God who is described as the one who was, and who is, and who is to come. So the beast is in the counterfeit business. He is trying to be God. He is trying to take God's place in people's lives. But unlike God, who is eternal, the beast comes and goes. His influence will ebb and flow. There will be times when the beast will appear and will be powerful. But then back he comes with his seductive magic through the prostitute. There'll be times when he doesn't appear powerful. And there'll be times when he does. But he'll always keep coming back. And that's the pattern of history. Ebb and flow. And if you read history, you can see that. That's the picture that we're given in verses 9 to 11. The seven heads of the beast are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. Verse 10. The beast just keeps rearing his ugly head throughout history. We think he's gone, but he comes back. And here we have a representation of all the anti-Christian regimes throughout history, past, present, and future. Some of them have gone for good, good riddance. Some of them are with us right now, but they won't be forever. Thank God for that. Some are still to come. Some are still to come. And so we shouldn't be surprised when they do come. And we shouldn't be despondent or pessimistic either, because look where the beast is heading. Verse 11. This is where he's heading. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and he is going to his destruction. The beast and the prostitute who rides the beast will not have the final word. Their days are numbered. So all those who enter alliance with them, all those who enter alliance with them and fight against the Lamb, verse 14, who fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who does that, who enters alliance with the beast, fights against Jesus, those foolish, foolish, because the Lamb will triumph over them because he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. I love that verse. The Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Fighting against Jesus is absolutely pointless because Jesus is not just a poor, helpless lamb who was killed in the past. No, by his death on the cross, the place where he looked weak, the place where he looked very weak as he was slaughtered as a lamb, that is the place where he won the great victory. It's the place where he conquered. He became the victorious conqueror, the Lord of all. And this Jesus will have the final word. His victory is secure. His victory is absolutely certain. The Babylonian spirit, living life without God, it woos us. Woos us with its promises of power, success, pleasure, freedom. It looks very attractive to us, but behind Babylon is the beast, and the beast is on his way to destruction. It is a very foolish thing to hitch a ride on the beast. Do not hitch a ride with him. He's heading to destruction. And so as chapter 17 ends, we're warned of how hopeless and bleak the future of Babylon is. We have this extraordinary twist where the beast actually turns on the prostitute and brings her to her destruction. I don't know if you saw that when Lewis read it to us. The beast is totally selfish. He was never really interested in the woman. He's a bit like the pimp who discards the aging prostitute because she isn't bringing in the business that she once did. And he moves on to someone younger. And so, verse 16, the beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It's a good verse for bonfire night. Verse 16, you see the beast is simply out for what he can get. And that's always the way with Satan, always the way. He appears as an angel of light. He appears as a serpent, as a seducer, as a beguiler. He draws people in with great promises, but he leads them to ruin. He promises the best, but he pays with the worst. He promises honor, but pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure, but pays with pain. He promises profit, but pays with loss. He promises life, and pays with death. Very foolish to make an alliance with him. The Babylonian spirit is very fragile. Godless society will turn in on itself. And again, we've seen that down the ages, the Roman Empire, classic example. In its decadence, its immorality, its greed, it sowed the seeds of its own downfall. And Rome's just one example. Time and again in history, the great Babylons of the world have risen only to fall by their own internal corruptness and rottenness. And incidentally, it's the same in individual lives as well, isn't it? Not just empires, not just kingdoms. A life of materialism, a life of pleasure contains its own self-destruct button. It never satisfies. It never delivers. It only leads to emptiness and ultimately to eternal ruin. Babylon is doomed. And please notice that Babylon's fall is not just a stroke of luck. It is all part of God's plan. Verse 17, the beast and those with him turn on the prostitute. Why? For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. That is amazing. That is amazing. Behind all the political intrigues that you see on the news today, behind all the economic fluctuations, the disasters, the sovereign God is working out the only purpose that history has, only purpose to history, the fulfillment of his word. His promises, his plan being worked out. And we need to hold on to that because we look at the world and evil and wrong do seem to prosper. But we needn't be afraid. God is working his purpose out, even in Babylon. And one day, in keeping with his word, he will bring Babylon and those who choose to live in her to ruin. That's Babylon's future. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, that is not our future. Those who belong to Jesus are mentioned in verse 14. And here is a glimmer of real hope for us in a very dark chapter. Because Jesus the conqueror isn't alone, is he? He has a people. With him are his called, chosen, faithful followers. And if Jesus is our Lord and Savior, then this is our future. We will not only outlast the prostitute, but we will overcome the beast, we will overcome Satan, and we will reign with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings in the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. That's where we're headed if we belong to Christ. That's our home. It's where we belong. Babylon is doomed, so while we have to live in Babylon now, we don't make it our home. No, what do? As we live here, we live, in the words of 1 Peter 2, as aliens and strangers. That's what we're to do. We live different lives to everybody else. We live godly lives. We point this decaying, corrupt world to the reality of the new world yet to come. That's our job as the church. That's our job this week. Whatever you do, whether you're working, whether you're retired, whether you're unemployed, however old you are, that's your job. That's my job. Is to point others to Jesus, to shine as lights for him, to show people that there is an eternal city, and to call on people to leave Babylon and come to Jesus. And the question this passage puts to us, to those of us who claim to follow Christ, is this: do we look as if we are citizens of the New Jerusalem, or do we look as if we are citizens of Babylon? If our lives don't look any different to the lives of unbelievers around us, then we've been seduced. We've been intoxicated by Babylon, just like everybody else. We name the name of Jesus, but we're unfaithful to him. We're seeing the prostitute. We're sleeping with her today and enjoying it. And we might react to that and think, well, I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not in Babylon. Well, good for you. Maybe that's the case. You're not sexually immoral and you're not a drunkard. But remember the chief characteristic of Babylon. Materialism. And statistics say that the spending habits of most Christians are indistinguishable from those of society in general. Christians spend 7 times more on entertainment than we do on spiritual activities. Do we give? Well, apparently only 8% of Christians tithe their income, and the average amount given by Christians is 3%. Actually, less than 3%. We cannot be a light to this world if we are like this world. We cannot be a light to this world if we are like this world. If our materialistic pursuits are no different from those of general culture, then we do not have anything to say to our culture. If we live for the things of Babylon, how will we point others to the glory of the world yet to come, the New Jerusalem? Our witness to this perishing world is linked to setting ourselves apart from the world, being in it but not part of it. Charles Spurgeon said, "A boat in water is a good thing. That's what boats are for." The church in the world is a good thing. That's what the church is for. But water in the boat is a bad thing. And the world in the church is a bad thing. The Christian in the world is a good thing. That's what the Christian is for. But the world in the Christian is a bad thing. It is a disastrous thing. Because this really is a matter of life and death. Because the vast majority of people are investing their lives in a godless society that is doomed to destruction. Do we want to be useful? Do we want to help the people of our day? Do we want to encourage people to turn from sin to Jesus? Do we want to make the gospel of Christ beautiful and attractive to their eyes? Then we need to live apart from Babylon. We need to come out. Do we want to help our children and our non-believing family and friends and neighbors? Do we want to help them towards heaven? Do we want them to say, "Yeah, we're coming with you to the new creation, to the new Jerusalem"? Then we need to come out of Babylon and live as a citizen of that place. And as we do that, as we live for that future place, our hope will shine. It really will. And we will stand out, and people will ask us to give a reason for the hope we have. And when they do, with gentleness and respect, we can tell them and we can call them to leave this sinking ship of a world and get into the one and only lifeboat that will take them through the judgment and safely into the heavenly city, the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. The lifeboat is the cross. It's the only way in, through the cross. And the captain of the boat is the man who died on that cross, Jesus Christ. Make sure you're hitching a ride with him. Make sure you're hitching a ride with him. He is our hope. And what a hope. Sure and absolutely certain. Amen.